If you would turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And as the preacher is in much weakness, would you pray with me again? Great God in heaven, we ask that you would come now and meet us by the power of your Spirit through the preached word. Would you help the preacher to interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual? And make us wise, Father, according to your word. Help us to see Christ in all his glory. Satisfy us, Lord, with the presence of Christ. Would you please help me now? I'm in much weakness and fear, and help the hearers to hear rightly, that they may glorify your name. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. What if someone knew you? I mean, really, really knew you. I'm not talking about the surface level stuff, the stuff you put on Facebook. Everybody's got their Facebook life. It's all shiny and smiley. But the deeper things, the things that you maybe have never told anyone, things that you've thought, something you maybe have done, for most of us, that's the thing we fear the most. Fear is a driving force behind much of what we do in society. Fear of failure, fear of being seen as unworthy, fear of being exposed. But what if someone were to drag the waters of your heart? Would you even allow it? I wonder if that sort of thing brings up a sense of anxiety or even defensiveness. Fear of being really known can be debilitating. It can be paralyzing. In one sense, fear seems to be, in this broken world, entirely rational. We live in a broken world. We all walk around with the fig leaves of our own. We live among fellow sinners whose intentions are less than perfect, and often so radically self-centered that fear seems to be a rational motivator for our interactions. Lovingly giving myself to someone I know has fundamentally self-centered motives means they get all the benefits and I get all the pain. There is a delicate balance in all of our relationships between being truly known and being truly loved. And it seems in life we have three choices. The first choice we have is to be loved and not known. This sort of love is really a fake, it's a facade. It's superficial at best. It could be accomplished in two ways. On the part of the one who is loving, it would leave the most profound things about the one they're trying to love undiscovered, closed off. Things that make the one being loved who they really are. It would leave love on the surface and would not allow it to drink deeply from those fountains that sustain it and make for a meaningful and lasting bond. On the part of the one being loved, it is a constant game of shadows. It's continually hiding the things you feel are ugly and undesirable because you fear one thing. You fear rejection. That's our first option. The other option is to be known and not be loved. The psychological effects of rejection are worse than death. It is our greatest fear. The polls show that fear of public speaking is greater than the fear of death. You have 50 sets of eyes looking back at you, and you fear being known and not loved. The butterflies, the sweaty palms, meeting new people, public speaking, comes from the fear of being known and not loved. It threatens what we want to guard and worship most, our self-righteousness and our self-worth. But there is a third option. It's to be fully known and to be fully loved. This sort of love is a love that frees us from every fear and makes us behave in radically new ways. But I would argue this sort of love is very hard to find on earth. As much as we know about one another, our past, our thoughts, our desires, were these things to be exposed, I doubt that our love would remain untested. But there is one relationship in which we are fully known and we are fully loved. Our text this morning is one such place that explains that fact. And we see this. This is the profound nature of this text. That a thing must be first loved before it can ever be lovable. So we'll handle our text using five questions. I gave an outline. Hopefully that doesn't distract you from hearing. Some people like to fill in the slots and tune out everything else. We give you five questions. First, where is Christ's bride? Second, what does Christ call her? Third, what does Christ see in her? Fourth, what is the sum of Christ's estimation of her? And fifth, where is Christ when he calls her? So let's read Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The central text in this exposition will be verse 7. Verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like the flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all which bear twins. And not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. And on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the den of lions, and from the mountains of leopards. Well, if we were honest with our Bible study habits, we've read this particular book about as much as we've read something like Haggai. In fact, it may have felt a little strange finding this book in your Bible. The modern church has almost completely forgotten it. And I'm not asking for a show of hands, but think back to the last time you heard a sermon or even a sermon series from this book that was not done in a marriage conference. This year? The last 5 years? Ever? Now, I may butcher things so badly this morning that you may wonder if anybody ever needs to preach it again. But we're going to try. I've talked to several godly men about this book, and strangely, I've gotten some general responses. Some have argued that the text is too mature for any young man to preach it. Others, when asked if they would ever consider preaching from it, have kind of jokingly laughed as if the text was almost unapproachable or even not useful in corporate worship. Whatever their particular reason was, it was the general attitude of kind of a standoffishness. This sort of response puts me in a novel and possibly dangerous position. If these men, whom I respect greatly, have not and would not touch the text, should I? Is this book the boogeyman of the Bible? Here's a little confession. Calvinists avoid portions of the Bible too. The Calvinists I know have avoided this book like an Arminian avoids Romans 9. But is there good reason? Is there good reason? Well, for the first 1900 years of the church, this book walked among the saints, and much counsel and much consolation came from it. You can find it sprinkled throughout everything written, everything preached for nearly the last 2,000 years. It's been the subject of rich meditation and exposition. And the centuries of reflection upon this book have all said one thing. It's about Christ and the church. Jesus said it this way, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." It may be the understatement of the century, and it's the Sunday school answer for everything, but the Bible is about Jesus, this book included. And Jesus said so. Spurgeon said it this way. I can't say it this way, but you can't argue with a dead man. So Spurgeon said this: "If we read this book and we only see a human marriage, we're short-sighted at best and cross-eyed at worst." He's saying, when we look at this book, if all we see are representations of a human marriage, and we don't see Christ in the church, we're short-sighted and we're cross-eyed. We don't get the point. So there's several things about this book, and I wanted to take a little time to kind of introduce you to it because it's so foreign to us as a church. I'm going to give you kind of some conclusive, straightforward things we can say about this book. First of all, it is a song. That's the title of the book. Songs in Scripture are meant to be sung to the praise of Christ and not men. We are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing, making melody to the Lord with our hearts. Secondly, being a song, it's not written about Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. That's a common misunderstanding. Many things spoken in this text cannot be true of Solomon nor his bride. We don't have time to get into those things, but you have to trust me there. Nor is this book penned by Solomon himself on the occasion of his marriage. Solomon was said to have married 20 years earlier than this book was written. The book is an allegory. There's much in the text, whether it's a metaphor, an illustration, or an allusion, that cannot be understood otherwise. With it being an allegory, it must be interpreted allegorically, within the bounds of Scripture. Scripture interpreting Scripture. Where there are dark places in our text, we let the more clear and transparent places in other texts speak to it. That's just good Reformation hermeneutics. But also to its title, it's called the Song of Songs because it is the best of all songs. This is not a title added later by men, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 1 says so. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, the Psalms are an excellent and full-bodied and everlasting testimony to God. But there is a chief song in the Scriptures, one in which the modern church rarely studies and rarely sings, but one in which we find, as I would argue, the most decadent food of Christ's love. It is a song of songs about the King of Kings. But it's also a duet. It's a duet. There are things sung by the church, and there are things sung by Christ. Now, in many places, the Bible tells us that God sings. Listen to Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. But there's nowhere in Scripture, nowhere but this book, where we get to hear what God sings. That God sings over us is profound enough. But here, we get to listen to what God sings. And lastly, the Holy Spirit through Solomon wrote the book. It's likely that Solomon wrote this book in his old age, after many falls into sin, after much repentance, after a lifetime of meditation on the love of God in light of all of his failings. There seems to be one thing that a lifetime of meditating on the love of God produces in the heart of a man: overwhelming satisfaction in the glory of Christ. Solomon in his old age was lost in love for the Messiah, and he was not ashamed about it. We see several grand themes in this book. We see themes of the church's struggle with sin and failing in its duties. You can see that in chapters 1, 3, and 5. We see the church struggling under persecution and hatred by the world. We see her in the terrible state of abandoning the Lord in prosperity. We see her living under faithful shepherds and true laws, as well as suffering under carnal watchmen, men who abuse the church. And we see ultimately a picture of the church with Christ throughout the ages. So let's get into the exegesis of our text. Our text comes on the heels of much darkness. Our text follows a dream. A dream, the dream of a bride, and a dream of being deserted and sick with love and searching for her groom. In our text, we see the intimate, private dealings of Christ with His bride, the church. So to our first point, where is Christ's bride? Verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the den of lions and the mountains of leopards." I want you to notice he calls his church from a distance. Now it should never cease to amaze us that Christ calls the church to himself. A person so beneath him and at such a distance from him and so unlovely and unlikely in herself. Yet Christ calls his bride to be close to himself. When Christ first called his bride, he called her before time began. He asked of her from his own Father. Psalm 2, "Ask of me," the Father says of his Son, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The church is God's church, and it is God's right to give His church away. And God the Father gave His Son His heart's desire. The calling of Christ's bride happened before time began. Here, it's seen that Christ calls His bride from Lebanon, from Amana, from Senir, from the den of lions, the mountains of leopards. He calls her from a place far away from himself. He calls her from the distant lands of the nations. But he also calls her from a rich yet wicked place. He calls her from a rich yet wicked place. The den of lions and the mountains of leopards indeed carries with it the imagery of a wild wilderness, unhewn, untamed, unruly men. David says this in Psalm 54, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Men are like brute beasts, unfeeling and malicious, who pursue these things of the world to their own destruction. This wicked place is where the bride lives. But he also calls her from the peaks, from the heights of Amana, Sinir, Hermon. And indeed, the bride residing on the heights of the rich mountains of Lebanon could look out over all the delicacies of the world and have her choice. There was much to attract her, much to keep her there. The bride heard the voice of the world as she has shown all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory. And you can almost hear the voice of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. But Christ calls her from her natural state to genuine riches and true holiness. Wicked men have their portion in this life, but Christ calls his bride to something better. But also, he calls her kindly. Notice here, he calls her my bride for the first time in the song. He who is full of the Spirit without measure is full of its fruit, the fruit of kindness. Here, with all the tender affection of Christ, he calls his bride in kindness. But he also calls her to himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. He calls her into communion with himself. He calls her to greater happiness, greater pleasures, and he bids all the lesser longings of her heart to be still. This is the weightiest of all arguments in this text, and one in which, in the final analysis, is the only persuasion that is useful to shake off the things of the world and help us to cling to Christ. He calls us to himself. If he is not more beautiful than the world, we'll never come to him. He must be a superior beauty. Nothing else will satisfy. We can say with the psalmist as his bride, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." I'll give you a few observations based on these truths. The first one is this: the world has its own delicacies. The world has its own delicacies. But the most beautiful things in the world, those things that seem to call to our very souls, are nothing in comparison to the beauty of Christ. Longings must be fought and conquered with greater longings. Desires must die at the hand of greater desires. The beauty and attraction of the world can only die one way: by more extraordinary beauty, by seeing Christ. But also, Christ understands this. The world has its delicacies. Christ understands this. And he, with many affectionate words, draws us to himself. We are his bride, the one in whom he confides in his most intimate thoughts and most intimate communion. We are loved by him. He gave himself up for us in life and death. Could it be that Christ is more ready to commune with you than you are with him? Could it be that when we die, Christ will be more prepared, more excited, more ready to see us than we will be to see him? It's a humbling thought, beloved, but it is true. He draws us with many affectionate words. But also, another implication of this is because we are called to him, we are called to cling to him as our duty, as our right to own him and claim him. His company, his fellowship, his love should carry more weight for us than anything the world has to offer. Listen, you lose nothing. You lose nothing when you lose your affections for the world. You lose nothing when you lose your affections for the world. So this is where the bride is. She's in a distant place, and the Lord calls her to Himself. Secondly, what does Christ call her? The first part of verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Well, most plainly, He calls His bride beautiful. Christ calls His church beautiful, not because of her own works of righteousness. Scripture makes it clear, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But He calls her beautiful because she is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. She's washed in His blood, sanctified by His Spirit. She is dark, but she is lovely to Him. You, beloved, are beautiful to God. Now, He calls her to behold what He says. Look at the text twice. Behold, you are beautiful. Behold, you are beautiful. Two times He calls her beautiful. Two times He calls her to behold that fact. But why so much persuasion by the Lord in His bride? Well, when Christ persuades her to behold who she is, He says she must make a note of attention here. She must make a note of attention. Christ's bride ought to more seriously consider her beauty because Christ calls her to do so. Christians are very, very prone to see only their blackness, only their sin, only their imperfections before God. No doubt, I think these considerations are sometimes necessary. It's needed for the humility of our own souls. However, it's a big however. To stay there brings the Christian into a defeated frame of mind. We begin to sorrow, and what happens? We begin to shrink in faith. When our eyes turn inward and they're not upward on Christ, we begin to shrink in faith. But when we lift our eyes, our spiritual eyes, and consider Him who is, as Paul says, our wisdom from God, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, then, and only then, we begin to behold our completeness and beauty. And we begin to behold it rightly. You are beautiful to God. We must make a note of attention to that fact. God tells us to. But also, when Christ says that she must take time to behold who she is, she must make a note of admiration. Christ is said to be in awe and wonder at His bride. He considers her praiseworthy, excellent. He regards her with esteem, with pleasure and enjoyment. The perfect beauty that He's bestowed upon her draws him into wonder. Now, if you know anything about the life of Christ, you know that there are very few times that Jesus ever marveled. There are two times, actually, in the New Testament, Jesus marveled. Once, at the unbelief of those at Nazareth, Matthew chapter 8. And the second time was at the faith of the centurion. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 6 was the unbelief of Nazareth. Matthew 8 was the faith of the centurion. And only in those two places is it recorded that Christ marveled. But here, in this text, in this book, He marvels at His bride. And we should marvel. If we know anything about ourselves, He doesn't treat us according to our sins. We should marvel, beloved, that we who are by nature children of wrath are now united with Him in peace. That we who are corrupt, depraved, deformed with sin, black as night, are now tender, fair, captivating, ravishing even in the eyes of Christ. That we who were, as Ezekiel makes it very plain, chapter 16, we were cast out into an open field, abhorred on the day of our birth. We are now covered. We're now covered. The shame of our nakedness is covered. We're bathed and clothed with embroidered cloth, fine leather, wrapped in linen, covered with silk and ornaments and bracelets. The picture there is, the stark contrast is amazing. We should marvel that we who have betrayed Him for 1,000 lovers have been brought back by Him and brought home to Him time and time again. That's the entire book of Hosea. It made me think of an old hymn, "O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled like the light, changeless, eternal, and infinite." That the God of the universe would be pleased with us and would enjoy us is worthy of a note of admiration, beloved. Never forget that. But when Christ tells her that she must behold who she is, he also tells her to make a note of assurance. To make a note of assurance. I don't know if you've had this experience, but when you feel the truth of God's love for you in the blackness of your sin, it's nearly unbelievable. I'm almost tempted to use the word ridiculous. How much He loves you. Every true believer's experienced this. That moment when you're all alone with yourself and the memories of past sins creep in. And then the sweet truth of God comes to your soul and reassures you that you are His and you're constantly loved by Him. He removes all fear of not owning us. Behold, you are beautiful. He strengthens our faith to know that we are His, and unbelief disappears. What do we do at that moment? What do? Do we stand up and we puff out our chest like we've earned it? No. It breaks us down, and we weep at the grace we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. We wonder how it could be true that God could ever love us. But it is true. And Christ speaks here to reassure you that you are beautiful to Him. You are beautiful to God. Well, thirdly, what does Christ see in her? We don't have time in verses 1 through 6 to comb through each of these. But there are 7 particular things mentioned in these 6 verses. Now, that number is exceptionally significant in biblical revelation. It is used over 600 times in one way or another, and many places where it's found contain something extraordinary. Most broadly, it signifies the idea of perfection, completion, a thing that lacks nothing. Think about this. 7 was the number of completion at the creation. And it was a holy Sabbath unto the Lord, Genesis 2. 7 were the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 was the Sabbath year, a year of freedom. 7 was the sprinkling of blood on the Day of Atonement. Circumcision took place after 7 days. And 7 woes were pronounced on the Pharisees. John records in his gospel the 7 I Ams of Jesus Christ. Well, here, as Christ examines His bride, His examination is perfect. And it means one thing. He sees her in perfection. There is no flaw in her. It is before the eye of omniscience that His bride is examined. Nothing is hidden from His sight. All is naked and exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. In every part of her, every particular grace, under the examination of the omniscience of God, gets a special praise and approval from Him. Ladies, she's drowning in compliments. He delights in every part of the church. Now, we don't have, again, time to explore these, but suffice it to say this, that as Christ describes the perfection and beauty of the church, He brings in those things in nature that we, the readers, could most associate with beauty. The beauty of the bride far exceeds these things. He gives an analogy. We're creatures. And to understand the perfect love of Christ for His church with a 5-pound sack of meat between my ears, God has to stoop down and speak on my level. And He does that through associating things with the beauty of nature. The particulars given are not meant to be a literal image. If you've ever... Oh, it's terrible. We do such a poor job sometimes at representing Scripture. If you ever Google the bride of Christ in the Song of Solomon, you'll see this horrendous picture of a woman with a neck that's built out of a tower and her teeth look like sheep. It's just this God-awful image, and I don't understand why we're doing that. But it's people, you know, they're trying to wrestle through what this means. The particulars given are not a literal image. Christ is showing us He's given us a spiritual impression of the effects produced by the grandeur of the natural world. Think about this. The majesty evoked in your mind as you peer across the Grand Canyon, or as you gaze up at the Milky Way on a dark starry night. The awe and wonder you feel at the birth of a child. The sublime and restful joy of seeing an old couple love each other even to death. Those things that make you just say, I want that. It draws out your soul. This is the spiritual impression which Christ seeks to evoke in us as He relates to us what He really, truly thinks about us. Only in this way can we relate the depths to which He delights in us, beloved. He drums up these hearty, soul-stirring, earthly analogies to impress upon us the love He has for us, which is far beyond all comparison. Analogies simply fall short. It must be spiritually understood. His examination of His bride is perfect. Fourthly, what is the sum of Christ's estimation of His bride? Verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Now, lest anything should be missed and His bride begin to feel the possible anxiety of her husband's disapproval, Christ sums up His intentions to His bride. He tells her what He really means. She is altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in her. Now, if you remember, David, when he was dealing with Mephibosheth, he saw nothing lame in Mephibosheth for love's sake. When David looked at the lame legs of Mephibosheth, he saw nothing lame in him for love's sake. What did he see? What did David see? He only saw in him the features of his father, Jonathan, someone whom David's soul was closely knit together with. And in like manner, God, beholding His church, in the face of his son, what does he see? What does he see? He sees nothing but beauty. Under the inescapably omnipotent eye of God, his bride, his church, you and I are the sum of beauty. But how can this be? How can it be that he could see us as the sum of all beauty? And here, beloved, we reach the touch point of the matter. We must contemplate the deep things of God. God needs nothing. He needs nothing. He is utterly happy and satisfied in himself. Listen to Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. Quote, "He does not have to become anything," speaking of God, "but is what he is eternally. He has no goal of satisfaction outside himself, but is self-sufficient and all-sufficient. He receives nothing, but only gives. All things need him. He needs nothing and no one. He always aims at himself, because he cannot rest in anything other than himself. Inasmuch as he himself is the absolute good and perfect one," listen up, "he may not love anything else except with a view to himself. He cannot and must not and will not be content with anything less than himself. Absolute perfection." Now listen to this. Bavinck draws a conclusion. When God loves others, he loves himself in them. His own virtues, his own works, and his own gifts. We don't know the deep love of Christ because we don't plumb the depths of the being of God. God declares us altogether beautiful, not because of what we are, but what he's declared us to be by virtue of himself in us. Are you altogether beautiful in the sight of God? Are you flawless before the eye of omniscience? Do you ask, how can that be? Only because he is content with nothing less than the absolute perfection of himself. He in you and you in him. God loving himself in you, nothing more. God does not love me for me. God loves me despite me. God loves me because of God. That means a glorious, glorious truth. He cannot cease to love me. If he cannot cease to love me, it means he cannot cease to love himself. He set his very own beauty upon the church. He's clothed her with his righteousness. This beauty is the beauty of the gospel, beloved. This is the gospel according to Solomon. God calls you what you are when you are not. He calls you beautiful when all we see is the rugged, dirty blackness of our sin. When all we see is our companions are wild and wicked men. But his love for you, beloved, he sees you and calls you to himself and calls you flawless beauty. The beauty of his own love. This is the radical grace of God. That God would clothe you in his very own beauty and give you a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Everything flows from this fact. It is no understatement to say that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be the glory. Well, I want to give you some hopefully very practical observations about the being of God and what it means that He loves us. The fact that God loves us because He loves Himself in us has some very profound implications, I believe. First and foremost, it means God's love for us is independent of us. God needs nothing. All that God is, He is in Himself. No one adds to God. No one takes from God. God is love. So when He loves us, He loves us independent of us. He doesn't love us because of us. He loves us because of Himself in us. He's not obligated to and cannot love anything other than Himself. Are you following me? He cannot love and He is not obligated to love anything other than Himself. God's very holiness will not permit this. That we are swept up into a Trinitarian love of God is the condescension of all ages. His holiness will not permit Him to love anything other than Himself. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, He says. But why does God love you? He gives the answer. But it's because the Lord loves you. Why does God love you? Because He loves you. Why does God love you? Because He loves you. There's nothing in you that's worthy of love. It follows then that if God loves us because He cannot be content with anything other than Himself, that God's love is also immutable. God's love for us is immutable. He needs nothing. He's perfectly content in Himself. Therefore, God never changes. He is unchangeable. Now think of this. Sinners hate God. They hate the fact that God is holy, that God is perfect and separate from themselves. They hate God's omniscience. God sees everything they do. They hate His omnipotence. They can't overpower Him. But they also hate that He doesn't change. He's immutable. He may be holy and omniscient and omnipotent, but maybe, just maybe, we could persuade Him to change. Get Him to change His mind just a little bit about sin. But His holiness will not change. His knowledge will not change. His power will not change. His wrath will not change. He will not be moved. What a tragic day judgment will be. But think of this, beloved. What does it mean for us that God's love is immutable? What comfort can the bride of Christ draw from this fact? Here's one for your consideration. He'll bring you home. He'll bring you home to Himself. The immutability, the unchanging nature of God's love brings you home. You're going to make it. Not because of you, but because of Him. Not because of you, but because of Him. What a comfort in our doubt when we wonder if we'll make it. What a comfort in our trial when we cry out if God really cares. What a comfort when we fight against sin. Listen to the word of the Lord. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The immutability of God's love is what brings us home, beloved. We will make it. Hallelujah. But if God's love is independent of us, if God's love never changes, this means God's love is infinite. Time may change this ugly face into a more ugly face. And I may find myself in many places in this life. But time can never tarnish the love of God, and His love can never cease to find me. Gerhardus Voss said something that stopped me in my tracks one day, and just, it was one of those quotes that you just put down everything you're doing, and you begin to ponder on the love of God. Voss said this, "The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that He never began." The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that He never began. When did the love of God begin? In all eternity. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that He never began. David puts it this way, "Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me." God's love for us is infinite in time and in space. Well, finally, where is Christ when He calls His bride? Verse 6. "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." He calls His bride from the wilderness and unformed places. He sets His immutable and infinite love upon her, calling her to Himself, calling her what she is when she is not. But where is He? Well, it follows as a plain fact that if He is satisfied in Himself, He needs nothing. And He set His love upon us, the church, then He can be in no other place than where His beauty and His love is found. And where is that place? It's right here, in His bride, the church. What He gives to her, His love as a sweet fragrance, He delights in Himself. Think about this. When God met with His people in the temple in the Old Covenant, He never met with them without the rich fragrance of frankincense and myrrh. In fact, it was a decree of God for all ages. Malachi 1:11. "From the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now, in offering the incense, burning coals from the altar of burnt offering were carried in a censer and put upon the altar, and the incense was sprinkled on the fire. Frankincense was a sweet-smelling, strong fragrance offered at the time of the prayers of the high priest on behalf of the people. It was an indispensable aroma of divine worship and offering. Myrrh was another costly and sweet-smelling fragrance used for anointing the tabernacle and the high priest. These were the things of divine communion with God. But the temple only had a pinch of these things. And it only happened in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. The people couldn't see the smoke. It was a holy offering, but it had its limitations. It was a shadow of the greater reality to come. And here we see that greater reality. Christ now doesn't have a pinch of frankincense and myrrh. The text says He dwells on a mountain of frankincense and myrrh. He dwells in that place for which He died. And He communes with her through prayer. Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." What does the text say? "A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The very name Christ means anointed one. We, being in Him, are now the fragrance of Christ to God and to the world. He, through us, spreads that fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now, later in this chapter, chapter 4 of Solomon, Christ calls His church a choice and locked garden, not for shared or common use, filled with the choicest fruits of His planting, trees of frankincense and myrrh. Now, if we know anything about Genesis, the allusions to man's original state and communion with God in the garden begin to abound in our mind. Man once talked with God face to face, but now Christ has gifted His church a most profound connection, and that through prayer. Revelation 5 says, "It is the prayers of the saints which rise to God like a fragrant incense before Him." That's where He is. He's in the midst of His church. Now that He has called her from the darkness, called her from wild and wicked men, set His love upon her, an immutable and unchangeable and infinite love, a love she didn't deserve, now He's found to be in the midst of her, communing with her. And He says that it's like a grove of frankincense and myrrh to Him. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. But verse 6 also answers the question, how long does He plan to stay there? How long does He plan to stay there? Well, it says, until the day breathes and the shadow flee. I believe that to mean until His return. If His love is unchanging and eternal, then He has purposed to be with her for all time and eternity. Of all the places Christ could be in the world, the church is the place in which Christ chooses to reside. He is most intimately found here, now. Well, a few observations, and we'll close. We've come full circle. We began by asking the great, what if someone really knew you? To be loved and not known leaves us feeling superficial. Love is just a facade. To be known and not loved leaves us with psychological damage, the damage of rejection. But to be fully known and fully loved should ground us. It should shore us up and set us free. God's pronouncing of such love and beauty over us should do several things. The first thing it should do for us is it should free us from the superficiality of being loved and not known. We no longer have to hide from God. We no longer have to hide from Him. He knows us and He loves us. We're free from that superficial type of love. But it also should free us from the fear of being known and not loved. We no longer have a reason for self-righteousness. He loves us and He knows us. The third thing it should do, it should free us to love others as Christ has loved us. Love risks, beloved. Love risks. Investing your life into sinners is risky. It's risky. Investing your life into the church is risky. And it's not without the possibility of scars. But in the light of our text, I want to nudge you just a little closer to the warmth of covenant fellowship, to confession of sin, and to the consolation of the gospel between you all. I also want to urge you to weep for, to reach out to, and to lay down your life for the souls of lost men and women around you. You don't have to hop on a plane. They're right across the street. Being so loved by Christ should make his bride bold and risky because her love is secure. Being loved by Christ should make his bride bold and risky because her love is secure. Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. There is no reason to blush when we love others as Christ has loved us. How then shall we live? I think this thing sort of it just wrecks and reshapes what we think about ourselves and those around us. Only a deep, secure, and satisfying love can compel us to do these sorts of things. Love risks. And it should free us to love others as Christ has loved us. But it also should challenge us, finally, to believe these things to be true. The proclamation of your beauty, of your perfection before the Lord Jesus Christ, when you know otherwise, is the challenge of the gospel. In short, it's the essence of justification by faith alone. We are always in need of the fresh discoveries of Christ's love for us. And the Bible hits us from every angle. Your sin is ugly, but God calls you what you are. When every fiber of your being knows otherwise. We have to believe this to be true about ourselves. People want to talk about the faith it takes to move a mountain. It takes more faith to believe that Christ calls you beautiful and perfect and flawless in the midst of your sin than it would take to move a mountain. When we know our ugliness, when we know our shame, there is profound difficulty and a deep sense of unworthiness that we could ever be fully known and truly loved. How can Jesus love us when we know what we are? How could he ever be ravished with such an ugly thing? But the Bible says it's true. And you must believe it of yourself. But you also must believe it about one another. Do we have the attitude of David about the church? Psalm 16:3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. When we understand what Christ esteems, what he values, and his estimation of our fellow Christian, then can we not delight in one another and believe the same things? I pray the Lord grant us that truth to be real in our hearts. Well, if you're struggling with this, I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. If you're struggling to see the beauty of your fellow brother and sister, consider these words. In his book, The Weight of Glory, Lewis says this, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you could talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. One day, beloved, one day, we will all bear a weight of glory that defies comparison. A glory put upon us when this lowly body, this ugly shell of clay, shakes off mortality, shakes off corruption, and puts on fully and finally immortality and the imperishable beauty of Christ forever. Hallelujah. Beloved, you are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. Let's pray.